This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are giving a consideration to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the second chapter. And I will ask you to open the Epistle at chapter 2. So in our last study, the Apostle Paul is giving two glances back into the past. Verse 2, wherein in time past our walk, before we were saved. And the unsaved, as we said before, were probably thinking that they were doing just the things they wanted to do, things that pleased them, whereas this verse tells us they were doing the things that pleased Satan, the great enemy. And then the marvellous way in which God steps in, he alone could rescue. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, or being dead to sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, hath raised us up together, and then seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We said that was the great summit of revelation for the redeemed in the Bible. And I'm quite sure, that's a challenging statement, but I'm quite sure that is not wrong, or is it exaggerated? And then we were taking to the future ages. How many we don't know. But as age succeeds age, it's going to be one unfolding of God's kindness, the kindness of the Father. He might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All the wonderful graces that are gathered together in Ephesians. Kindness. What a kind Father we have. Can it be measured? We who are so utterly and absolutely undeserving. And when we're presented even the glory perfect, that kindness is not going to stop. It's going on. Through these ages, however long that may last. What an experience to look forward to. Doesn't it make you feel eager to know it? This is sure, this is certain. It's coming. If you belong to this calling by grace, it's absolutely certain. And then, in verse 8, surely this is the most concise and most wonderful summing up of the gospel, the good news, that everyone who's a minister or a servant of Jesus Christ ought to be preaching today. For, by grace, are you saved? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now surely this word gospel is one of the most abused words in Christendom. I suppose everybody who professes to be a Christian says they know the gospel and they're trying to preach the gospel. And yet when you see it start working, you start to talk to them, you say, well, it isn't the same thing. Not the same thing as I feel to be the gospel. You can't have a dozen and one different gospels. The only thing we can do is to go back to the book and see what this gospel is. Remember, the word just means good news, and it's got to be defined. And it's got to be defined in scriptural terms if we're ever going to get the truth. In the first letter the Apostle Paul wrote, that's the Galatians, he tells us that he had this gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from any human source, he tells us. So this is Christ's gospel, yes, by revelation of Jesus Christ. I know sometimes he talks about my gospel, but in no way that he invented it. He was just a channel through which Christ was speaking. The truth entrusted to him to pass on to those of his day, and then down to you and me in this day. This gospel has been clearly stated when he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now what is this good news? This is specific, it's definite. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So he's emphasizing that again. He received it of Jesus Christ. This comes with all the authority of Christ then. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now that's the good news I'm preaching, said the Apostle Paul. And that's the pattern, or should be the pattern, for all gospel preaching today. A Saviour who died for our sins. But that's not the end. There's a good many who preach the gospel, and they'll talk about a crucified Saviour, but they're stopped there. But that's only half the truth. A dead Christ doesn't save anybody. But that one who bore our sins on the cross, and paid the penalty of our sins, which is death, was buried, and he was raised again. And now the word tells me and tells you he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's a living Christ that we worship today. It's a living Christ who saves, the one who's going to die no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And the motive behind all this is sheer grace. Nothing else. By grace, he says, coming back to Ephesians 2, you are saved through faith. Now note the Bible doesn't say that you're saved by faith. Just like that. Faith doesn't save anybody. You must have faith in something or in somebody. You can't have faith, as it were, suspended in midair. It must rest on something or somebody. So don't say that you've got faith. What I would say to you, if you say you've got faith, I would say, well, who are you putting your faith in? Who are you trusting? That's the thing that matters. Now, it's the Lord Jesus who's the Saviour of sinners, not your faith. But that salvation becomes yours by faith. It's the means whereby you receive it. That's the point. The faith is the instrument. It's Christ who is the Saviour. So, by grace you are saved. Riches of grace, as chapter 1's told us, redemption. Through faith, that's the means that we get it. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or someone may say, well, if that's the gift of God, if faith is his gift, then I must just wait until he gives it to me. Now, I know there are some Christians who really do take that attitude. But you know, that's very fatalistic, isn't it? And of course, it's an excuse that some unbelievers make for not believing. They say, well, if I've got to be given it and he doesn't give it to me, well, that's the end. How can God judge anyone that doesn't believe Christ, that rejects Christ, if he's first got to give them the faith and doesn't give it to them? That's a problem I think we better leave with these people. But the original makes it quite clear that the word that does not refer to faith at all. It refers to the whole thing. God's salvation by grace in Christ and through Christ received by the sinner through faith. That's the whole thing. Tied up, if I may use such an expression, in a wonderful parcel and given as a free gift. It's a free gift. You've only got to put out the hand of faith and take. That's all you can do. Nothing to pay for it. You can't. Because if there was something to pay, and if there was something that you could pay, it wouldn't be by grace. You would have earned it. And the word makes it perfectly clear. Sometime, I would ask all my listeners to read Romans chapter 11, where those two things, grace and works, they're in two different spheres. You can't mix them. They're like oil and water. You can't mix them. If it's grace, then it's not works or merit. If it's work, then it isn't grace. It's one or the other. But oh, there's no doubt that this salvation, this mighty thing that God has done for every member of his body, is a work of grace, received through faith. And that not of yourselves, here it is. It is the gift of God. And what a marvellous gift it is. I suppose we'll never fully appreciate it to the full until we stand in resurrection glory. And then, when that work of redemption has been accomplished, and remember, it hasn't been fully accomplished yet. And it won't be until at last we all have part who belong to this body by grace being presented, part of a church of glory, perfect, holy, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. That's the glorious goal of redemption for this church. Not a works then, no merit here, and the apostle, or God behind him, the Holy Spirit, is touching a point which I think needs to be emphasized. Why is it that God has so arranged salvation that you can't do anything about it, or me? Why? You see, there's something innate in human nature, fallen human nature. We all want to boast a little bit. We all want to say, well, I had a little finger in the pie, you know. He did a lot, yes, but look what I've done. Now, God has so arranged it that saved people will never be able to talk like that. He's going to get all the glory to himself. He's done it all. It's his right. It's his due. And in that day, I believe, every single redeemed child of God will gladly, willingly own that it's all of him from start to finish and nothing of them. So, it's by grace. It's not a work lest any man should boast. But it doesn't stop there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. One verse says, not of works, and the next verse says, unto good works, but there's no contradiction. But it doesn't say that you're saved by your good works. That's impossible. But the work should follow. It's unto. It's unto. It's something that follows salvation. Now that's in God's mind, of course, and plan, just as much as your salvation by grace. If he saves you and saves me, it's with this in view that we should be able to produce good works which will be to his glory. It's what the New Testament calls fruit. Root and fruit. Salvation is likened to a root. You must have a root, of course, before you can have fruit in nature and in grace. When that root goes down deep into the Lord Jesus and all he's done, well, we can expect fruit to follow. And that's the only way, of course, that it will follow. And these good works are what the Father is waiting from your life and mine if we belong to him by grace. Good works which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. Again, this sounds just a little fatalistic, doesn't it? If God's ordained all these good works and so arranged it that I'm going to walk in them, well, perhaps I haven't got any responsibility. Perhaps, again, it'd be like the people who say he's got to give them the faith first. He ordains that we should walk into these, we should produce these good works, and that's that. No. There's nothing fatalistic about this. It's not so much the works that have been prepared, but we have been prepared so that we can produce. Before, we couldn't. It was wicked work. Works that came from the energizing of Satan. But see the difference that grace, redeeming grace, has made for you and for me. We're now in a position. He's ordained us, as one version puts it, so that we can walk in them. Oh, there's nothing fatalistic here. Simply that grace has put us in the position now to produce fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. Now he's going to look back into the past from yet another angle, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. The apostle seems to pile one thing on top of another, doesn't he? And everything he adds makes the position more and more hopeless. I want you to remember at one time, and time passed before you were saved, you were Gentiles. That means to say that was anybody who was born outside the people of Israel, the chosen seed, the chosen people. Gentiles. Or was that very terrible? Well, it was very unfortunate in this sense that the Old Testament, God says in the Old Testament concerning Israel, you only have I known, he says, of all families of the earth. He's speaking to the people of Israel. You only have I known of all families of the earth. And the rest of the Gentile world walked in spiritual darkness. He gave the light of his truth to this people and to this people only. And unless we understand something of the plan of God, and I do hope that our past studies have helped us in this respect, not, of course, that God had any intention that the Hebrew nation should be the only one that would ever be blessed, or no. But that they should be just a vehicle, just a channel, through which that light and that truth could finally flow to the ends of the earth, all families of the earth being blessed, as God made known to Abraham as far back as Genesis 12. But in the Old Testament, God is concentrating on this earthly people. You only have I known. So you see great Gentile nations rise and fall, and some are not even mentioned in the Bible. As far as I know, you don't get any mention of China in the Bible. That great civilization rose and fell in centuries past. And the other nations, only have they come in contact with the chosen nation, the nation of Israel. They were outsiders, outside the then purpose of God, who are called uncircumcision. Circumcision put them in covenant relationship with God. And that means to say the other nations were outside, they were not in covenant relationship with him. At that time, he said, you were without, you were apart from, literally, Christ. The word Christ meaning anointed. Especially in the great relationships of prophet, priest, and king. All those offices were anointed in connection with the people of Israel, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ gathering them up. But first and foremost, that was Israel's privilege. You were Gentiles. You hadn't got an anointed one. You were aliens from Israel's commonwealth. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. What, you say to me? All the covenants given to the people of Israel? Yes, every single covenant except one in the Bible. You may say to me, well, which one? Well, the covenant before Israel ever came into existence. There's a covenant made with Noah. But accepting that one, everyone belongs to the people of Israel. Now let's justify that from the scripture. Let's go back to the Epistle to the Romans, and the 9th chapter. I say the truth in Christ, verse 1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now there can't be any doubt, can there, that this is the literal Jew according to the flesh. You can't spiritualize it. Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh were his own nation. To whom pertains the adoption, the sonship, and the glory, and, here it is, the covenants. The covenants. Everyone except the one I've mentioned, the earlier one to Noah, belonging to the people of Israel. God made no covenants with outside Gentile nations. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. And then coming back to Ephesians 2, verse 12, having no hope, hopeless, and without God, godless, in the world, and this world lies in the evil one. Well, can you imagine anything more terrible than that? So whichever way you looked at it, what you once were, as sinners, unsaved, walking under the domination of the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And then looked at it from the angle that you didn't belong to the chosen race who had all God's truth, his covenants, his light, his knowledge. You were outside that, outside the pale. No Christ. You were hopeless. You didn't have God. And you were in the world. Dominated by the evil one. What a position.
And then how God has to step in again, like he did in verse 4. But now, another but. The great reversal. In Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes all the distance, you were far off. And now the nearness that saving grace has made, all running along the lines of this great purpose, are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. You're taken back, of course, to this great redeeming work in every way. We keep having to say, and we can't say it possibly too often, that there's nothing in us, what we are or what we've done, that could ever attain to this, make it or plan it or carry it out. It's all been done by Christ on the cross for us. So, here's the precious blood making us near, cancelling this great alienation, this distance. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Who are the both? Well, Jew, Gentile. In this company, the body of Christ, there were Jews who were saved. There were pagans who'd been saved, Jews and Gentiles, made one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now we're going to see that this word ordinances has no reference to communion, no reference to ritual in any sense, as we know the term today. Decrees, possibly, might be nearer the mark. The law of decrees, for, in order, to make, but it's deeper in the Greek, it's the word create. This is a fresh start, this is something new, this is not something that's just been evolved from what's gone on before. Nothing that's even taken over from the Acts and improved, no, this is something fresh. To create, in himself, of twain, Old English, of the two, one new, here's the very word, new man. So, making peace. So this section starts with peace. He is our peace. And we have so making peace. The peace, of course, peace of God, this great subject of peace, is a very profitable study. The Epistle to the Romans tells us that we have peace with God when we know him as our Saviour. Peace. Because the great barrier of sin has been cancelled. And then we read too about the peace of God that can guard our hearts from anxiety and worry when we make known everything to him and leave it all there, casting all our cares upon him and he being willing to be, if I may say so, the great burden bearer, taking our cares. And we leave them there and don't take them back again. All we can know the peace of God that passes all comprehension. And then we can have the God of peace, the giver that's even better than this gift, with us as we seek to put into practice and do those things which he wants us to do according to his will. Well, is this dealing with any of those aspects of peace? No. There's yet another one that we've got to consider. It has something to do with enmity between Jew and Gentile that once existed. And the figure is a middle wall, a partition, a barrier that's come up between. And now this has been abolished, this has been broken down by the work of Christ. And in its place, there's become a new creation. There's no barrier at all now. And in this new creation, we shall find that there's perfect harmony and everyone is on a perfect equality in the Lord's sight, every member of this body. Of course, someone may object. They may say to me, well, that always was so from the very start. That was so when they were saved on the day of Pentecost and all through the Acts. Well, I'm going to challenge that statement or that thought. And we're going to see whether that was so. I'm looking at the clock and I'm seeing that we're coming nearly to the end of the time. And it may not be very wise at this point for us to start. But I'm going to ask you to do something for the next study. I want to ask you to carefully read Acts chapter 15.
And there you'll find that there was an acute problem in the early church. And they had to have that meeting at Jerusalem, the headquarters. They had to settle just what they were going to exact from the Gentile believer when he was saved, with regard to keeping the law of Moses. And we shall find that they came to a settled decision, and God guided them, because that chapter tells us that it was the work of the Holy Spirit, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, guided them. But you'll find that it wasn't complete unity. Oh no, we find that there's two standards of walk that were allowed as a concession, as it were, in that early church. And you don't find two standards of walk in this church. No. Well, now, in our next study, that we should have to give a consideration to, because we do, above all, want to have an understanding of what the apostle is meaning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. May we go on, and may the Lord enlighten us in the interval. Give us that light and that understanding and the joy that comes through having it.